Heavenly Father, what we have sung today is not just theory, it is fact, and it is our lifeline. We don't presume to approach you defending ourselves as though we're not so bad. We are that bad. We're worse than we even imagine. We have nothing. We have a hell-bound rebellion against you. But you, in your great mercy, sent the Lord Jesus to bridge the gap between a holy God and filthy mankind. The Lord Jesus came and was the mediator, the reconciler, the high priest that represents us to you. The United States right now is so excited to have the Pope visiting from Rome as though he is some uniquely holy man. But our hope is not in any man, not ourselves, not in me as pastor, not in any man, except the man Christ Jesus. I thank you for his merciful sacrifice for us, his triumphant resurrection. I thank you that he ever lives and continues to intercede for us. All we have, all we need is Christ. Thank you, Lord, that he can defend us specifically because he was crushed for our sins and he took our place. He can be our high priest because he was our sacrifice. It's all beautiful truth and we thank you for it today. Lord, as we take our attention now and apply it to other scriptures, we want to learn from you, to learn about you. So we ask you, Holy Spirit, to fulfill your gracious ministry of illumination and come and open our eyes, turn the light on in our minds and hearts so that we can understand and apply your word. We want to hear from you. We need to hear from you. So bless this time. Bless the hearers to be receptive, to be attentive, to be tender-hearted and ready to hear. I pray for Christians to be encouraged and matured in their faith. I pray for any who come in today who don't yet know Christ as their Savior, their mediator, their high priest. I pray that today might be the day when they realize how desperately they need Christ. So do your work and help me to speak as the oracles of God. Help me to speak accurately and clearly. And you give your word power by your Spirit. We pray these things expectantly and we thank you in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 9 is where we find ourselves today. We have a lot to cover. I would like to get through verse 31. We have been studying the book of Acts. We started with the earlier infant church in the first seven chapters. Now, chapter 8, as Jesus commanded, the gospel is expanding outside of Jerusalem into the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria. Eventually it will go to the ends of the earth, and we'll keep following that. The church is expanding. And now we come to really a game changer in Acts chapter 9. We have a hinge in the book and really a hinge in church history when Saul of Tarsus, who was the most aggressive enemy of the Christian church, is going to be pursued and engaged and saved and transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the great enemy of the faith becomes the great preacher and missionary of the faith. I began last week by comparing Saul of Tarsus to John Newton. I really could choose any number of characters from church history, but John Newton is described even on his epitaph, on his gravestone, as one who was appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy. So here he is, this wicked man that was doing so much against the people of God, and when he came to Christ, he became a preacher of the very faith that he had opposed, and that's what we have in the life of Saul of Tarsus, who eventually we would come to know as the Apostle Paul. Now, today we're going to read 31 verses of Scripture, and we're going to try to move rather quickly through them. So let's take our attention, put them on Acts chapter 9. It's page 917 if you're using a pew Bible. And let's read all 31 of these verses together. This is the Word of God. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. This is the Word of God. A world-changing event, life-changing for one man, world-changing because of what God would do through that man. Last week, we made mention of the relentless persecution of Christians. There is a sense that when God saves a man, he imparts to him certainly a new nature and new character and some new abilities, spiritual gifts for ministry, but there's also a sense in which he sanctifies the strength that the man already had. And what we're going to see in Saul of Tarsus is here's this man that is relentless. He's so driven. He's so ambitious. He was ambitious, ignorantly pursuing what he thought was the truth of God as a Pharisee. But once he came to Christ, all of that energy and ambition would be rechanneled. Instead of fighting against the church, he was preaching Christ and helping to extend the church. Early on, he was relentless in his pursuit of Christians. And I think the major lesson that I took away from our study last week is that I have, up until this point, underestimated the brutality of Saul of Tarsus. You know, when he talks about how I was a persecutor of the church, I'm thinking, oh, he probably remembers the day with Stephen, when Stephen was stoned. But he says in his testimony, both here and then in chapters 22 and 26, that he was so aggressive, he would take these people, he would vote for their murder, he would try to persuade them to blaspheme, probably even going to the point of threats and tortures to try to get them to turn from their faith and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. We read Scripture, and I think to some degree, we have some gritty events that become they're cleansed. You know, we're a society so used to antibacterial soap, and everything is so clean and nice. And we read that he made havoc of the church, and we romanticize that and make it not as bad as it was. It was so bad. This week, I saw a video. I actually thought about showing it to you, and it's so troubling that I'm not going to present it. But it's a video of some Christians. There are three young men, and they're being surrounded by Muslims. You know, the whole concept that it's a religion of peace, if I hear that again, I feel like my head is going to pop. And they're surrounding these young men, and they're beating them, and you want to look away. It's not clean. You know, the scene doesn't fade to dark, and then you summarize what happened. I mean, there's one of them walking, and somebody just kicks him in the face. And you imagine that his nose is broken and he's holding it, and then he falls and somebody else kicks him from the back and they beat him with sticks, and somebody brings a great stone, and it is terrible. It is terrible to see. And that kind of thing has been repeated throughout the history of the church. And what happened to Stephen, and what happened to men, and what happened to women under the direction of Saul of Tarsus is grittier than we have imagined. It's terrible. Now he is going to Damascus, and he is actually not going commissioned by the Sanhedrin. He's going and asking for permission. He enjoys this assignment. So he's asking if he can go and kind of export the bloodshed that he had brought to Jerusalem, and if he could export it to the surrounding regions. So he takes a missionary mindset. He takes a six-day journey to Damascus, and he wants to drag these people away. On the road, he has this miraculous encounter with Jesus. He's going to describe it later. And he says that he saw Christ as surely as the other apostles did. In other words, when he saw the glorified Christ, it was as certain and as powerful as when the disciples would see Jesus and touch him and see him eat. He saw the resurrected Christ, and it was bright like the sun, and it fits the descriptions of Jesus in Revelation and at the Mount of Transfiguration. He sees Jesus in all of his glory. He hears him. He's terrified. He's left blind for 3 days, and he's using this time, we read, to pray, and he's using this time probably just overcome with condemnation. You know what it's like when you have sinned and you know your conduct and you know the character behind it, and you're so grieved, and you want to say, like Paul in Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am. I'm so sick of me. We heard the choir sing this morning, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Do you know that feeling when you're being accused by the accuser of the brethren? Do you know that feeling? Now imagine that. If you have murdered men and women, and you're threatening and killing them, and it's become your life breath. That's the purpose of your life, is to go after these hated Christians, to defy the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a moment, Jesus appears to you and he says, you're not just persecuting them, you're persecuting me. And in a moment, you know that your whole life has been a lie. And you haven't been serving God, you've been fighting God. And all of those people were right. And now he's living with that. Can you imagine what those 3 days must have been like? His whole life is being changed. And yes, he'll come to know the grace of God, but imagine the guilt when he writes later in Scripture that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You better believe he had in his mind probably these flashbacks to things he had done. He's amazed by the grace of God. I think during this time, he's born again. I kind of wondered at first, is he still lost? And then Ananias comes to kind of evangelize him. And in this case, that's not the truth. And really, it wasn't necessary. You say, so did Jesus evangelize him? No, who evangelized Saul of Tarsus? Probably who evangelized Saul of Tarsus? Stephen. I mean, he had been face to face with Christians. He had probably argued against them, been frustrated that he could not confound them, as educated as he was. He knew Christianity well, and he opposed it. And once he saw that Jesus wasn't dead, but actually was the Son of God, he was ready. And I think by this time in the text, he's saved. In fact, when Ananias is going to come to him, what does he call him? Brother Saul. Okay, you're a brother. You're already a believer. I'm praying for healing for you. I'm praying that as a Christian, you'll receive the Spirit. At this point, I think he's already a Christian. Oh, but imagine the regret that he experiences. God uses this man, Ananias, to commission Saul to gospel ministry. I mean, it's amazing. It's not just that Christianity is losing a persecutor, but it's gaining a preacher. And all of it happens with so much irony. It's beautiful to just kind of scratch your head and look at the amazing things that Saul of Tarsus did and that God did in his life. Jesus is going to use a Christian whom Saul had targeted to actually unleash Saul. I mean, you got to imagine, this man Ananias, it's very interesting and significant from the book of Galatians that God didn't send Peter. He didn't send an apostle. Nobody could say that you know, they kind of made Paul. God used a man that is pretty nondescript. We're not going to hear about him again in Scripture. The name Ananias is used several times, but this man appears in this chapter and then fades from our reckoning of church history. So he's not an apostle, but he probably is a leader. When we get to the other chapters that recount this amazing event, chapter 22 and 26, we're going to read that this is a devout man, probably a leader of the church. Probably a leader of the church. This is exactly the kind of man that Saul was going to arrest and eventually try to murder. Saul might even have known about him. Certainly this man knew about Saul. And we see all of this from the perspective of Saul. Sometimes in literature, you know, you're limited to the perspective of one person and you don't have an omniscient narrator that tells you all of the different angles. But can you imagine? Can you imagine as Saul is coming to Tarsus, Ananias is going to speak with the Lord eventually and say, Lord, we know who he is. We know his reputation. We know he's coming here to get us. And can you imagine them probably gathering in prayer meetings? And based on the account, it sounds as though Saul is getting closer and closer and closer. And these people are ready to be sheep that are just thrown to the wolves. They're ready. And they're praying for God's will and they're praying for God's mercy. And now the very man that they fear, they're being commanded to go and bring in and accept. So you have this leader in Damascus. Jesus is going to give him a command to go and find this man Saul. Have you heard of him, Ananias? Ananias has this respectful dialogue with the Lord. The Lord says, Ananias, here I am, Lord. Verse 11, the Lord said, rise and go to the street called Straight, the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. Okay, wait. Lord, he's coming here looking for me. I've got this great hiding spot, so he doesn't find me. You want me to go look for him? That road called Straight is one of the oldest roads in the world. It still exists today in Damascus. I don't know if you got a chance to look at that video that kind of gives a modern view of ancient Damascus. He's told to go to that place to seek out Saul. Ananias is going to talk with the Lord in verse 13. Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go. For he, the most unlikely person, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings, the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Everything's turned on its head. Saul has caused others to suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. And now Jesus says he's going to suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. Ananias is understandably hesitant, but he's going to go specifically because Jesus has chosen Saul first to preach and second to suffer. I love that statement. He is a chosen instrument of mine. Okay, there's nothing in the heart of Saul that makes him so valuable. You know, it's not like he's chosen because, man, here's a guy, he's so good. He's done so well on his own. He has attained righteousness. This is like Jesus choosing to use the leader of ISIS, and he says he's a chosen vessel. And you'd say, why that guy? And it's not because of anything in himself. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. He's so bad that when he's a chosen vessel, nobody can get glory except for God. He's a chosen vessel. He's going to bear my name to Gentiles, to kings, and we'll see that as we get to the end of the book, as he's going actually before a king, and he is appealing to Caesar. And although the passage doesn't record it, he's at least going to get to know the household of Caesar. And then third, and it's interesting the order, he's taking my name to Gentiles and kings and also to the people of Israel, also to the Jews. So I've chosen him to save him in spite of himself. I'm just telling you, if you have a hard time with God's sovereignty and unconditional choosing of people, I understand that can give you a hard time, but passages like this have got to mess with you. Here's the worst of the worst, and God says, I've chosen him to save him, and I've chosen him to preach. And you say, God, that doesn't make any sense. Why would you do that? And Scripture again and again says God does it because it's his pleasure, because it's his will, because he's God. And he intervened with somebody that had no intent of seeking him, and God just did it. So he is chosen completely in spite of himself, all of God's grace. He's not only going to preach, and I wonder why God told this to Ananias. It's a strange statement when he says, I will show him how much he is going to suffer for my sake. It's a weird statement. Did Ananias need to know that there would be some justice? There's probably not a vindictiveness like that, but there is a turnabout. I am going to pour grace on this man, and I'm going to use this man, but just as he has been the source of suffering to other Christians, now I have ordained that he will suffer for the sake of my name. Suffering has what we call a doxological purpose. You know, we ask these very human questions that say, why do bad things happen to good people? And here God says, I have ordained his salvation. I've ordained that he would be my instrument. I've ordained that he would suffer, and he will suffer for the sake of my name. So because of my name, he is going to go through all of these beatings, and we could read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he talks about being the object of hunger and stoning and shipwreck and beatings on multiple occasions, and he's doing all of that for the sake of Jesus' name. And there's a doxological purpose to suffering. Okay, so you say, I don't know why God would let Christians suffer, and in fact, not only allow it, God ordains it. See, I don't understand that. In this passage, we have God's sovereignty in saving a man and choosing to use a man and choosing to allow that man to suffer, and all of it is thrown into the same basket and kind of shaken up. God does as he desires to do, and you say, I don't understand it. I don't either. But I will tell you this, don't complain at God sovereignly ordaining suffering unless you're going to complain about God sovereignly ordaining your salvation. You say, man, I don't deserve to suffer. You don't deserve salvation. We could argue we don't deserve anything but suffering. God did it. God is the actor. He's never playing the cards that we deal with him. He's always the one that is in charge, and he chooses sometimes the most unlikely of characters. Jesus is going to equip him for ministry. He sends Ananias to lay hands on him, and he calls him brother. He lays hands on him. Something like scales fall from his eyes, and it's hard to know exactly what's happening there. You know, sometimes people will speculate that this event led to some kind of ongoing blindness, the thorn in the flesh. I don't think so. I mean, if Jesus sends somebody to lay hands on you and heal you, you're pretty much healed. I mean, his eyesight probably had never been so good. You know, what is happening with these scales? I don't know. There at least appears to be some symbolism where he had been left in 3 days of blindness. Ananias comes and prays for him, and something like scales fall from his eyes. And, you know, I always try to picture what that looks like. I was talking to one of my daughters. I won't embarrass her and say which one, but it was the youngest. And she says, something like scales fell from his eyes. Dad, that sounds like a snake. And for the first time, I was like, yeah, that is a great illustration. When a snake, you know, kind of sheds its skin and you're left with these scales. Something like that is coming off of his eyes, and the Lord just kind of restored his vision in this miraculous way, probably symbolic of what happens in the heart when we are blinded. And 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 says, you know, we have this veil over our spiritual eyes, and God says, let there be light, and he brings salvation, and we can see, and God does that. So he uses this physical miracle probably as a symbol of spiritual renewal, regeneration. He fills him with the Spirit to do his task, and the man is baptized. And remember, the meaning of baptism is not only that the person is identifying with Christ, but he's identifying with the church, with the people of Christ. So here, in God's great triumph, we don't only have a murderer who is stopped at the 11th hour from wreaking havoc on the church at Damascus. We have somebody who is saved, and for all practical purposes, he joined that church. The people he came to arrest and torture and drag away and murder, now he is being baptized and signifying union with Christ and union with them, and only God could do something like that. He's baptized into this church. We speak of a trophy of God's grace. A trophy is something that is a celebration of an accomplishment. God's mantle is full of trophies, but I wonder if there's any higher and brighter than Saul of Tarsus. A trophy of God's grace, who, while persecuting Christians, was persecuting Christ. And then, while hunting Christians, was himself actually captured by Christ. And again, from beginning to end, Christ himself is the actor in Acts. Jesus has ascended, and this time he's not using Peter, he's not using John. Jesus appears to Paul. Jesus calls Paul to ministry, chooses him. Jesus equips him. Jesus speaks to him and says, Ananias is coming. Jesus speaks to Ananias and tells him to go. Jesus arranges all of this. Jesus is the one who is building his church. He's building his church from heaven through the Spirit and through the church, but Jesus is the one who is still active, and he's doing things that have no other explanation. When I pray for our ministry here, sometimes you'll hear me pray, God, would you do things at Killian Hill that have no human explanation? You know, why is our church growing? Well, you know, we live in a big city and people move into the area, and you know, there's a normal explanation because of demographics and because, you know, God, do some things that we can't explain. Just do some things that we just say, God did that. God did that. Save people. And save people in such a way that there's not some paper trail. God, just do something amazing so that nobody can get glory except for you. I've said Paul's conversion was life-changing for him. He moves from being an adversary to being an ally, from being a murderer to being a missionary, from being a persecutor to being a preacher. And you say, well, that's an extreme case. It is an extreme case, but it's what God does. If any man be in Christ, Paul would write under the inspiration of the Spirit, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are gone and everything has become new. And you have to know, as Paul is writing those words inspired by the Spirit, he has to say, man, I am exhibit A. I'm a new person. Everything about me has been changed. What I was, I'm not. And what I used to do, I don't do. Again, to go back to John Newton, he has a beautiful statement. He says, I am not what I used to be. I might not be what I ought to be, but I'm not what I used to be. Grace has forgiven me, and grace has transformed me. By changing this individual, the Lord changed the world. No man in history has been more used of God. Whether he's preaching, whether he's writing the scriptures, whether he's defending the faith, when he's defending against the Judaizers, defending against the Jews who are trying to make the grace of God tied to human performance. He's traveling all over the place. Again, it's not like he's just jumping on a plane or jumping in some vehicle. He's traveling these grueling journeys, church planting, mentoring. No, there's never been somebody like this. God did that, and there's no other explanation. Immediately upon his conversion, he starts preaching the gospel. Let's read on. The end of verse 19, it says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. All who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? This is what he was against. This is what he was fighting. Has he not come here for the specific purpose of bringing them bound back to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Immediately he's ready to preach. He said, doesn't he need some training, man? He's been hearing this message repeatedly. His arguments, there is some degree of surmising here. So I always want to be very careful what Scripture says and what, you know, I am kind of deducing from Scripture. But when Scripture says that Stephen was preaching to the Hellenists, he's preaching in the synagogues in Jerusalem, I believe it's Acts 6:9, it is very likely that he is arguing with Saul of Tarsus, and he's winning, and Saul is among those that are so angry that they grit their teeth and close their ears and they come and kill him. We know that Saul was there at his stoning, and Saul is probably there in all of these debates. And what I'm saying is he probably is preaching messages that are eerily similar to the messages that he had heard from Stephen. And in fact, if you take Stephen's sermon and compare it to Paul's preaching, especially when he gets to, I think it's Pisidian Antioch that we're going to be studying, the first full message of Paul, they are very similar in how they draw a line from Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's ready to preach, and he actually is going to be effective. He won some disciples. They're the ones who are going to help him escape in verse 25. The Jews, of course, are shocked. They're amazed at his conversion. There's no human explanation for the change that happened. They were confounded by his preaching. Again, they're trying to disagree with him, but to no avail. They can't prove him wrong. And in fact, they get so angry. And again, it's ironic. Just as happened to him in Jerusalem is happening to the opponents of the gospel in Damascus, that he is going to provoke the Jews to murder. Read verse 23. We actually have a lapse of 3 years. All right, verse 23 says, when many days had passed. And when I've read this, I've thought, you know, we're talking weeks or something. No, we're actually talking about a period of 3 years, because in Galatians, Saul talks about how he went to the region of Arabia and then he came back to Damascus in his preaching. So you have this 3 years. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So they plot to kill him, and you can imagine. Now, again, when he's going to say all through his ministry that he's being opposed by the Jews, by the Jews, by the Jews, by the Jews, yeah, he was kind of the general. He was the leader of persecution, and he defected. Of course they hated him. Okay, he was well known to them. And now he defects to Christianity, and of course they want him dead. All through his life he's going to be running from the Jews, probably because of his conversion. And again, it's deja vu. It's very like what happened to Stephen. Saul, is going to flee and live to preach another day. Now, he spent his life persecuting Christians, dragging them away, trying to get them to blaspheme, and now he's persecuted and he's let out in a basket and he runs away. And you might be prone to think, you know, that's cowardice. Come on, fight like a man. Well, it's not cowardice, it's wisdom. And I think it's good for us just to take a moment to consider this. In Matthew 10, Jesus is sending out his disciples on their first preaching tour. And he tells them, I'm sending you out in the midst, like sheep in the midst of wolves. And I think he's talking beyond that trip to just the nature of Christianity and Christian ministry. He says, people are going to think they're doing God a favor by persecuting you. And you're going to be maligned and you might even be killed. And we expect it. And again, as American Christians, we have to get used to that idea. It's so foreign to us, but it's so normal in the history of the church. But in Matthew 10:23, he says, if they are persecuting you in one city, then flee, go to the next city. What you cannot do, Jesus says, don't deny me. Okay, so If they take you and they say, we will let you go if you deny the name of Jesus Christ, you can't be so shrewd that you say, okay, I will deny Jesus' name today, and then tomorrow when I'm free, I'll go ahead and embrace it again and keep on preaching. He says, no, don't deny me. Don't deny the faith. You need to be conscientious. But if you can get away, then it makes perfect sense for you to avoid being arrested and avoid persecution. Don't court persecution. And if you can get away in a basket and escape to another city, then do it by all means. Okay, so there are brothers and sisters that are being persecuted at this very hour. If they are being tortured for the name of Christ, we need to pray for their fidelity. If they are being pursued, we need to pray for their deliverance and safety. Live to preach another day. Obviously not by doing something that offends your conscience or the Scriptures, but preach another day. He's let out of the city. So he comes in trying to arrest people, and he's supposed to be coming in as a great conqueror. Instead, he comes in blind, having to be let in. 3 years later, when he leaves the city, he's leaving as a Christian, and he is the one being pursued and threatened. And he leaves kind of in a humiliating way, being let out by night in a basket so he can go on preach elsewhere. Finally, around 3 years into his Christian life, he gets to Jerusalem. We read quickly about his reception there. Verse 26, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him. I mean, 3 years later, they're still afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Deja vu. Here we go again. He spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, the very people that Stephen had been preaching against, but they were seeking to kill him, just like they did Stephen. When the brothers learned this, again he runs for his life. They brought him down to Caesarea, to a port town on the Mediterranean, and they sent him off to his hometown of Tarsus. He goes to Jerusalem. There's some audacity to that. He's going back to a city that is kind of run by the mafia of the Sanhedrin. You have the thugs that work for the high priest. He used to be in the mafia, and it's kind of one of those things. We know from our understanding of the mafia, you know, it's easier to get in than out. Okay, you don't just decide to quit. If you quit, you're going to have a grave in the bottom of a river with your feet covered in cement or something. Okay, you don't get out that easily. Well, now he goes back to Jerusalem. Not only had he failed in his mission, but he had converted to the very faith that they so opposed. He's not obviously welcome among them. He's not initially welcomed by the disciples, and that's predictable, I think, a lot like Ananias' response before. So here he is. He's kind of in no man's land. They're afraid that he's a mole. It might have been 3 years, but he still is probably trying to come in. And, you know, you can use the analogy of a double agent. You can use the analogy of a Trojan horse. The Christians are saying, you know, he's tricking us. He's deceiving us. If you're on Facebook, your Facebook feed is probably filled like mine with these stories of refugees, and they're being taken in because they're running for their lives, but people are saying, you know, these refugees are probably terrorists and they're gaining access. And that's the mindset. You say the Jews have rejected him, we should welcome him. This is too convenient. He's trying to be an insider, and he'll know us, and he'll be able to identify us, and this is probably a ruse. It's understandable. One commentator, I think it's Alexander McLaren, I'm reading, he says, how much quicker God is to welcome a penitent sinner than God's people are. God says, you're a new man, and I'm going to make you a preacher on day two. And the church says, let's wait and see. Let's hold him at arm's distance. But we have this man named Barnabas, a risk taker. He takes a risk for this man. He cared enough to actually listen. Don't judge until you've heard his testimony. You've just got to talk to him and listen to what happened. He saw Jesus, and he didn't just see Jesus. This man is preaching powerfully in Damascus. Give him a chance. He puts his own neck on the line for Saul. And, of course, he's going to do that again and again. We've been talking about Barnabas in our adult Bible fellowships. We're studying through discipleship using Barnabas and the church at Antioch as an example. And here's this man. He's really not on the level of, say, a Peter or a John or even a Paul. But this man is my hero. Okay, if I ever plant a church again, I'm tempted to call it Barnabas Baptist Church. This man is amazing. He is going to mentor the Apostle Paul. He is going to found and pastor the church in Antioch, the most powerful church in the New Testament era. He is going to reclaim John Mark, who Paul will write off, and he goes after him and he reclaims him. And even Paul, 20 years later, says, bring John Mark. He's profitable to me for the ministry. John Mark is going to be a missionary to Africa. John Mark is going to be the writer of the Gospel of Mark. John Mark is going to die, church history says, as a Christian martyr, all because of Barnabas. This is who we want to be. This is who we want to be. We want to be like Barnabas. We want to be like Jesus. But on a human level, we want to be like Barnabas. He takes somebody and he takes a chance and welcomes him in. There's somebody that fails and he pursues him and brings him back. And he's always pouring his life into unlikely people. And then out of a wreck like Saul and John Mark and Antioch, and God does something amazing. God does it, but he does it through the human instrumentation of Barnabas. God, make us like this man. Amazing what God does through him. We've only met him once so far in Acts when he's bringing a gift to the apostles to be shared with the needy. We haven't heard the last of him. It's interesting that he's eventually going to be the one that goes to Tarsus and brings Paul back to the church at Antioch. Thank God for people like Barnabas. Read about his growth in verse 28. He was effective from the very beginning of his ministry, but verse 28, he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he's speaking and disputing against the Hellenists. They're seeking to kill him. He has sweet fellowship with the Christians at Jerusalem. He's preaching boldly, and it's very interesting. If we go back to 6:9, Stephen had been preaching to this same group of people in Jerusalem, and you wonder if part of this isn't that he's intentionally taking Stephen's place. There was a man who preached to Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem, and I opposed him, and I killed him. And now it's only fitting, while I'm in Jerusalem, for me to pick up that banner and carry it myself. And the man that I murdered, I'm going to replace for a time. So many beautiful ironies in this historical record. And then we are welcomed to Saul's new normal. It's persecution. He had faced it in Damascus. Who knows what happened exactly in Arabia? Now he's facing it at Jerusalem, and once again, he is going to have to run for his life, and he will disappear from the pages of Acts for a couple decades, as I understand it. He's going to flee and live to preach another day. Let's conclude with verse 31. I've preached an entire sermon on verse 31, and now I'm going to give it about 3 minutes. So, as a result of Saul's conversion, probably as a result of Saul's going to Tarsus, you know, there's a point at which Saul was bringing trouble when he opposed the gospel. He was kind of bringing trouble when he preached the gospel because he just was such a lightning rod. And when he leaves, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. God gave them a little respite from the turmoil that they had been engaged in. Remember, there was persecution that began, and God used the persecution to spread the gospel. We've read that already. God would use the persecutor to spread the gospel. But then he says, okay, you need a break. So he gives them rest, and they were being built up. It's the word we use. They were being edified, strengthened in the faith, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The church in all of these places was multiplied. Summary of this verse, God gave the church peace. Result of that peace, they were able to give more attention to their own edification. They were matured. They continued to walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. We pray for the church to have peace. Peace from without and peace from within. And there's not all of this turmoil, and everything is not just kind of in a state of unrest. And we pray, God, give us peace, not just so that it's easier on us and more comfortable, but Lord, help us to use that peace so that we grow, and as we are edified, your church is multiplied. The idea that we have in verse 31 is that church health precedes church growth. I'm getting ready to plant a church, and there's a man in Colorado named Craig Scott, and he appeared, talked to me at this conference, and right before we went to plant the church, he gave me some very wise words. He says, Chris, you concentrate on church health, and let the Lord worry about church growth. And that is a good recipe for ministry. You know, when my children are growing, I really don't obsess trying to stretch them. We've got to get you taller. You know, I need to keep them healthy. They need to be well nourished. They need to be protected from disease. They need to be just cared for. And if they are healthy, they probably are going to grow. So don't obsess about growth. Obsess about health. When the church had peace, it was edified. For God's glory, it multiplied. And church health brought about church growth. We close. Be amazed by God's grace. It's amazing what God did for Saul. He extended grace to one who had killed his choice servants, and it's the same grace that he extends to you. And we sang last week at the end of the service, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I'm as bad as Saul. I'm as bad as John Newton. Thank you, God, for grace. Be amazed by the gospel's power. It doesn't only bring forgiveness, it brings transformation. It makes you a new person. You need to participate in that gospel triumph. I appeal to you, if you don't yet know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're lost. You might be religious, but you're lost. Nobody was more religious than Saul of Tarsus, and he was damned until he came to know Jesus Christ as his only hope of salvation. If you don't know Jesus, today is the day you need to say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm sorry. I repent. Save me, and he will. If you do know Christ, you need to speak. You need to be one of the vessels that Jesus uses to bear his name to the unsaved. And I finish with this very sobering thought. Pray for our persecuted brothers. It shook me to see Christians surrounded by a mob, taking cheap shots, hitting them, blindsiding them, hitting him with sticks, throwing stones. It was so unsettling to me. For many, many Christians, this is normal. Hebrews 13:3 commands us, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. We are enjoying rest. Let's use it for the sake of edification and multiplication. But much of the church today is not enjoying rest. They're being abused. And we need to have a sense of solidarity with them. They're part of the same body of Christ as we are. Don't forget them. Remember them. And pray for them. Let's bow our heads, please. Thank you, Lord, for this amazing passage. Even more so for the amazing power of the gospel and the grace that it displays. I pray that you will use it. I pray that our church will have rest and that we will leverage that rest for our own edification and for multiplication, that more will be added. Lord, do something here, day after day after day. Do something that there's no explanation except that God did that. And we will be jealous that the glory goes to you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.